Lord's Day 34. What is the law of God? God spake all these words, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and hallowed it. Honour thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbour. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbour's. How are these commandments divided? Into two tables. The first of which teaches us how we must behave towards God. The second, what duties we owe to our neighbour. What doth God enjoin in the first commandment? That I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints or any other creatures, and learn rightly to know the only true God, trust in him alone, with humility and patience submit to him, expect all good things from him only, love, fear, and glorify him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures, rather than commit even the least thing contrary to his will. What is idolatry? Idolatry is, instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested himself in his word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. The Reformed faith in our Heidelberg Catechism teaches two main roles and functions of the law in the life of each of God's children. First of all, God's law, meaning here God's moral law, summed in the Ten Commandments, God's law teaches us our sin and misery. And to this end, the law of God is mentioned in Lord's Day 2. Question and answer 3 asks, whence knowest thou thy misery? Answer, I know my misery out of the law of God, which requires of us, question and answer 4 explains, that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength and mind, and our neighbour as ourselves. Those two great commandments summarising the 10 given at Mount Sinai. The next question and answer teaching us that we cannot keep these things perfectly. And since the law teaches us our sin and misery, then we need to seek our deliverance in Jesus Christ alone and all the blessings of His redemption. We need justification to forgive us of all our sins, and sanctification to enable us to keep the law of God. And that second aspect is brought out in the treatment of the Ten Commandments in Lord's Days 34 through 44. Because God's law also teaches us how we must show gratitude for so great a salvation. Because we're thankful for deliverance in the cross of Jesus Christ, therefore we live a life of good works to God's glory according to His law. And on Tuesday mornings, from this Tuesday onwards, we're going to look at Christ's own view of the law as described in the four Gospels. What was the heart of it? What was the center of it? How did that set Him apart from the religious leaders of His day? The law of God is always an issue throughout the whole Bible. And with these two references to God's law in the Heidelberg Catechism, you can see then how it fits with the three parts of our catechism. It fits with the three great things we must know in order to live and die happily. The law of God has a role here. We must know how great our sins and miseries are, and the law shows us that. Part one. Part two, we must know how we are delivered from our sins and misery. And the law does not show us that. Many people think it does. They think that by keeping the law, they can obtain righteousness with God. The law does not teach us that. The law teaches us the need for deliverance from our sin and misery. But it does not teach us how we are delivered from our sin and misery. The gospel teaches us how we're delivered from sin and misery. But the law does come in the third part, as to how I must show my gratitude for this deliverance I have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. With all of this understood, we come to Lord's Days 34 through 44, with Lord's Day 34 quoting the Ten Commandments in question and answer 92, with the next question and answer dividing the Ten Commandments into the two tables of the law, duty towards God, duty towards our neighbour, and Christ explained that. We saw that in Lord's Day 2. And then, the last two question and answers of Lord's Day 34 home in on the first commandment. 94 explains the first commandment, and 95 explains what the first commandment chiefly opposes, namely, idolatry. It's these last two question and answers that are our focus this evening as we consider God's word to us in the first commandment. The prohibition, that simply means what's forbidden by the second commandment. The requirement, that's the positive part. And the manner, or how we are to not do certain things and do other things. God's word to us in the first commandment, the prohibition, the requirement, and the manner. Now, there are some people who think that the first commandment is a relatively simple matter. Thou shalt have no other gods before me means that when a census form comes round, I just tick the box that says a follower of the Christian religion. That is, I don't worship the idols of the Hindus or the Muslims or the animists. Therefore, I have kept the first commandments. No other God before me. I kneeled the right one. If only idolatry was so easy to avoid. Question and answer 95 says that idolatry isn't simply having a statue in your house and bowing down to it. Idolatry is, instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested himself in his word, to contrive or have any other object in which men put their trust. That's an awful lot more difficult. People, including us, can and do sinfully trust in themselves. I trust, says one, in my cleverness or my ready tongue or my strength or my goodness. I trust in me. And one of the strangest things about our age is that this is often made explicit, especially in sporting events with sportsmen and women. You are taught to believe in yourself. I believe in myself. I knew that I could do it. People also trust in other things and in other people. People trust in their money. This is such a big issue that Jesus even said, this one thing, all by itself, as it were, shuts the door of the kingdom of heaven against many. How hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of heaven. Mankind instinctively trusts in money. There are people today whose trust is in the doctor. By all means, get a good doctor. You should be convinced that he knows what he's doing. But there is a sinful trust in the medical profession. Many people in our day, especially in the West, trust the theory of evolutionism. And trust isn't too strong a word, because they are staking their eternity on the truthfulness of that theory. It's an ideological crutch. And if that crutch breaks, they are lost. But they need it in order to keep them from having to face up to their own sinfulness and the reality of Almighty God. People trust in it. People have such a stake in that ideology that they would give up anything. They have to cling to it. And anything that attacks it must be crushed. That's the atheistic, naturalistic, scientific establishment of our day. That, above all things, must be maintained. Or else there's a God. And then we're going to be judged. People not only sinfully trust various things in order to keep them from trusting in the Lord, but they trust various things for their future. When they think about the days ahead and the fears and uncertainties, they say, I'll be all right because of this or that person. They sinfully trust in other things for their health. I'm wealthy. I have a lot of money. I don't like aging. This or that's going wrong. But I've got enough money and I've got a doctor and I can trust in him. That's my hope when I get old. And people also have to trust in something if they don't have the living God to support them, for the well-being of their family and their children, because this world is uncertain. You need something to depend upon, because you don't want your world to fall around you. And you're close to people. And all of these things can become idols. Human beings being small, weak, frail, easily killed, easily damaged, instinctively have to trust
something. And therefore, given total depravity, they make idols. They trust, instead of and besides the one true God who's manifested himself in the Word, they contrive and have other objects to place their trust. And these are the idols which are prohibited in the first commandment. You don't think, we're in the Western world. We're in the Western world. We don't have statues on our street corners. Oh, but we do. Oh, we do. There's statues of Mary in various parts of the country, and there's mosques and pagan places of worship. But even apart from all that, you say, but it's nowhere near as bad as, say, in India. No, there are just as many idols in the Western world as there are in the Eastern world, or the Southern world, or the Third world. Because there are human beings there. And man is instinctively an idolater. Jeremiah 17 exposes and opposes idolatry. This is a major part of the ministry of the prophet. Jeremiah 17, in fact, curses idolatry. It even curses idolaters. Chapter 17, verse 5. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. He trusts in man. He makes flesh his arm. He trusts in himself and other people. He trusts in man's abilities and resources and power. And this is the curse, that such a man will be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when the good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabited. Or if you want to leave the curse imagery of the wilderness for the penultimate chapter in the Bible, Revelation 21 verse 8 says, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death, the culmination of the curse. And this idolatry, this sinful trusting in man rather than in the Lord, can be very subtle and very hard to detect. If you went to modern, sophisticated man outside of Jesus Christ in the Western world and said to him, you're an idolater. You're trusting in all sorts of things rather than the Lord, he'd look at you as if you were mad. I don't commit idolatry. That's not me. No, I'm a rational atheist. Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And the answer to that question is twofold. Man doesn't know it. If he did know it, he'd turn to Christ, but he doesn't know it. And it keeps coming up into his consciousness every now and again. He suppresses it. He holds it down. No, I must hold that down. I must convince myself that I am good. But the other answer to the question, who can know it, is found in the next few words. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins. I know it. You don't know it, but I know it. In this context, when it says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? It means the heart is so deceitful and desperately wicked that it instinctively trusts in man. Verse 9, it departs from the Lord and makes its own flesh its arm. And now those who have been redeemed in the blood of Jesus Christ, as those who are thankful, this is the point of Lord's Day 34, we must, quote, avoid and flee from all idolatry, the visible idolatry and the invisible idolatry. Now it's the invisible idolatry that's harder to avoid and flee from. Relatively easy to smash an idol. Anybody can do that. But the invisible one, that's the battle. And at our last Wednesday night class on justification, we saw another instance of idolatrous trust. We saw that the imputed righteousness which the believer receives in justification, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is reckoned to our account, his perfect obedience to the law, we saw that it is called, in Scripture, the righteousness of God. God provides righteousness for his people, a divine righteousness, the righteousness of God. Because Jesus Christ is God. Believing in him, you receive the righteousness of God. But fallen, sinful man trusts in himself for justification and for righteousness. He substitutes for the righteousness of God his own good works and his own free will, and assures himself that he has a good heart and that his motives are basically good. And that is idolatry. That's trusting in man and making man's arm one's strength. That's a heart departing from the Lord, as verse 5 says, not trusting in God, not trusting in the righteousness of God, the righteousness which God approves of, provides, and gives to everyone who believes in Jesus. That is idolatry. And after explaining the first commandment's call to avoid and flee idolatry, the Catechism goes on to say that we must avoid and flee all sorcery and soothsaying. And here we're speaking of witchcraft and wizardry, sorcery and magic. That is the supposedly magical control over or insight into the future, the unknown. That's the attraction and lure of magic, sorcery and soothsaying. And probably the greatest chapter in all of Scripture against that foolery is Deuteronomy 18. Listen to what verses 10 and 11 forbid. There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that uses divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. That is someone who allegedly consults the dead. Why? For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. They are, not just what they do, they are an abomination to the Lord. Because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. This was the sort of sinful lifestyle to which the Canaanites were given, and for which God slew them, and the land vomited them forth. And you, Israel, shall not do this, because you have been redeemed, and you must be grateful. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. And then, instead of all sorcery and soothsaying, verse 15 prophesies the coming Christ, the anointed one, the prophet, the great prophet of the church. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, says Moses. Unto him ye shall hearken. And you must trust him and his words regarding the future, regarding the unknown. And over against that, that's the force of the chapter, all sorcery and magic and Ouija boards are a rejection of him and his truth, and therefore we must avoid and flee from them. Because Jesus Christ is the truth. And he tells us what we need to know about the future. And he tells us we don't need to know a lot about the future. We need to know the big picture, but not the details. And we need to trust the Lord for the future and for those things which are unknown and unknowable to us. And therefore we don't reject his counsel and run into the folly of magic. Superstition is the next sin mentioned, condemned by the first commandment. You can think of superstition from two main perspectives. The first one is pagan superstition. You don't walk under a ladder. You must be very careful if you see a magpie. See, if you see one of them, it means, and you see two of them, and then three of them. I forget what they're supposed to mean. Make it up for yourself. It's just as likely to be true as the nonsense that people tell you. Whenever you enter a building, you must exit by the same door that you entered, or else something nasty is going to happen to you. What a load of rubbish. There are lucky numbers, and there are unlucky numbers. And, of course, the whole notion of luck is another big superstition. And Christians have been bought with a price, and they must not be brought into bondage by foolish superstition. That's the more pagan sort of superstition. There's another sort of superstition, the, dare I say it, the Christian sort. That is the sort popular in the false churches, because that's doubtless the intent when the catechism says idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints or any other creatures. It means praying to saints and others is superstition too. And it is revealing, and in fact exactly what we would expect, that with apostasy in the churches, superstition enters. If you speak with members of Roman Catholicism and in liberal Protestant churches, you may well be surprised at the amount of pagan superstition and devotion to luck that they will freely speak about. They believe rubbish like charms. They think there are lucky numbers. They go to a Presbyterian church, but reckon that if you walk under a ladder, probably something awful is going to happen to you that day. You think there never was a Reformation, and that the Bible was yet unknown in English. And then, of course, the Church of Rome is filled from top to bottom with superstition. Cursed is the man that trusteth in man. Well, they have a thoroughly man-centered religion with the Pope, the alleged vicar of Christ on earth. They have the superstition of transubstantiation, the Mass, the superstition of appearances of the Virgin Mary to some girls up in the hills looking after sheep. They have the superstition of the Turin Shroud and veneration of relics of saints. Many of them aren't even relics of saints, but it doesn't matter. And apostate Protestantism, when it leaves the truth of the gospel and sucks up to the Church of Rome, gets closer and closer to its superstition, shares in it, makes excuses for it, fellowships with it, and the more you enter the truth, the less superstition. The more you depart from the truth, the more superstition. The invocation of saints. You pray to St. Joseph, or St. Anne, or St. this, or St. that. Pure superstition and idolatry, because it's not trusting in the Lord. And then, of course, there is the goddess Mary, not to be confused with the lady mentioned in the Bible, or the saint who is now in heaven. Prayer involves trust. When you pray to something other than the true and living God, you are trusting in that person or thing, which is idolatry. And what does the Apostle John say at the end of his first epistle? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And the verse before says, this is why we must keep ourselves from idols. We know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Be thankful. Keep the first commandment out of gratitude. Avoid and flee from all idolatry and superstition. Now it's striking that the Heidelberg Catechism, summing up the Reformed faith, begins its positive exposition the way it does. It doesn't say, thou shalt have no other gods before me, means centrally or especially, you must spend most of your worship services singing and with your hands waving in the air, because you're really entering into worship then. Or having no other God before me especially means expecting and experiencing apostolic miracles. Or you must empty your mind and let the Spirit fill you and take you over. Question 94 asks, what doth God enjoin in the first commandment? And the first positive statement after the prohibitions is this: that I learn rightly to know the only true God. There you are. That's the first command. It's about knowledge. That's how you keep it, with knowledge. Knowledge of the only true God. It involves learning. Now, there's an idea that's not very popular. Learning. So you've got to learn. Learn from books and learn about words and ideas. I told you the first commandment wasn't easy. It's about learning. And it's about the worst sort of learning. The learning that the church especially hates. The false church. Learning to know the only true God. You can almost hear protests. And it's about a precise, careful, discriminating learning and knowledge. Keeping the first commandment positively means that we learn rightly to know the only true God. Does it get any worse than that? You see, the Reformed faith is just dead. Dead as a dodo. And here we add, of course, that this knowledge of God that is basic to the first commandment, that is central to the positive keeping of it, this knowledge is a heartfelt knowledge. Not just something for the intellectuals and the university graduates in the church at all. Oftentimes they're the people who go furthest from the truth. We don't put any confidence in man there either. This is a knowledge of love and reverence. This is the knowledge that is the knowledge of faith. And God ordinarily causes the weak to be strong in faith, and the poor, not the high and the mighty. This knowledge comes from the Holy Scriptures. This knowledge is taught in the Holy Church. This knowledge is blessed to us by the Holy Spirit. It's a unique, special, saving sort of knowledge. It's the knowledge of the only true God that worships him as the God of all power, the God of perfect justice, the God of sovereign love, the God of infinite mercy, the God of unchangeable faithfulness. And just to say those things, you understand why that knowledge expels idolatry and superstition. If you know that God, you can't pray to a statue. You can't invoke a saint. This first commandment requires us to know the only true God as the God of the whole creation, the God of an all-embracing providence, the God of a wondrous redemption, the God of covenant friendship, the God of every aspect of our lives as our Father, who has determined and who controls the future through Jesus Christ our Lord. And you see the necessary connection again between the positive and the negative in Lord's Day 34. If you learn rightly to know the only true God, what in all the world do you want with idolatry and superstition? And if you depart from the true knowledge of God, God in his judgment will give you over to idolatry and superstition. You will necessarily trust in other things instead of the God and Father of your Lord Jesus Christ. You'll trust in this for your future and that for your health and that for your family. And foolish ideas and superstitions will bring you into bondage. Jesus said, the truth will make you free, and the lies bring bondage. And let's continue the positive requirement in answer 94. Learning rightly to know the only true God will mean that you trust in him alone. Of course. How could anyone deny that? The more you know God, really and truly, the more you will necessarily trust him. And this, of course, trust in the Lord, enables us to deal with fear and anxiety, hopelessness and despair and worry. Because the more we understand the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as revealed in the Bible, the less room there even is for such things as worry and anxiety. We need that for our peace of mind. And that's just one good practical reason that everybody can understand and even feel why you come each week to both services, why you send your children to catechism, why you make every effort to come to Bible studies, why you read good Reformed literature, and why you pray. You trust in the Lord, and faith drives out doubt and anxiety and despair. Though it's never possible in this world for those things to be driven out completely and fully, because the full perfection of salvation lies in the next world. Knowing the Lord, then, rightly and truly, we are enabled to submit to him. Submission is a very difficult thing for us as proud sinners. We don't like to submit to our parents. Maybe they're usually wrong, we think. We don't want to submit to our husbands, or the church's office bearers, or our employers, or the representatives of the state. And we don't even want to submit to God. Even though we know that he's powerful and wise and just and good, we still don't want to submit to him. Jonah could have written you an essay about how right it is to submit to God, and he still couldn't do it. But by keeping the first commandment, by learning rightly to know him, then we have a better grasp of that goodness and wisdom of God that enables us to yield even when it is hard. And then we can do it by God's grace, at least to some measure. We can do it with humility and patience, unlike Israel in the wilderness wanderings. And then we read that rightly knowing the true God, we expect all good things from him only. Like David in the last verse of Psalm 23. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life in this world. The man of faith. He believed, he knew God. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. that since the Lord is my shepherd, he's going to look after me in this world, and he's going to bring me into his house forever. And we mustn't doubt that. And then answer 94 says, rightly knowing the only true God, we love, fear, and glorify him. That is, the first commandment, having God as my God, doesn't just mean I filled in the right form in the census, which comes out every 10 years or so. Having God for your God, the first commandment means I love him, because he first loved me, and I fear him, and I glorify him. Those verbs are necessary. Loving, fearing, glorifying God. Having God for my God, according to Jeremiah 17, means having him for our praise. Verse 14, heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise. The one I praise, Jehovah. Verse 17, be not a terror unto me. Thou art my hope in the day of evil. Having the Lord for our God means that he is our praise and he is our hope. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The one great hope of the church is the second coming of Christ. Because he is God. Anything other than that would be idolatry. The first commandment means worship. Thankful worship of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And coming to the third point of the sermon, the manner, how are we to keep the first commandment? Well, at one level you answer, well, we've got to keep the first commandment with respect to the power that enables us to do it. We keep the first commandment by the grace of God, not our own abilities, and by the Spirit of Jesus Christ who is in us. But the other level, and the one I want to say more about, is we keep the first commandment. How do we keep it? With respect to the manner. How are we negatively to avoid and flee the sins prohibited in the first commandment? How are we positively to keep the righteous requirement of the first commandment? In what way or what ways do we do this? And answer 94 has quite a bit to say about this. It says, first of all, we keep the first commandment sincerely. That's the first adverb. As sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul. That's how we avoid the sins against the commandment, and that's how we keep it sincerely. We don't do it with pretense or deceit. We don't do it merely by appearance. So what everybody in the church says, yeah, right fella, good woman, keeping the first commandment, I know by the look of them. We're to do it genuinely and honestly. We honestly, genuinely, truly avoid all idolatry. We sincerely learn and know and trust and submit to and love and fear and glorify God. And we do it as sincerely, mind you can't get much more sincere than this, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my soul. As earnestly as I want to be saved everlastingly from sin and death and the devil and hell. That's what the first commandment calls of us. We must do it sincerely and with my whole heart. Not just part, but all of us. All that is in me. Ecclesiastes 9 says, whatever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. You can apply that to just about anything. Well, especially the first commandment. Do it with all thy might. That's Lord's Day 34. And the final bit about the manner comes at the very end of this Answer 94. So that I renounce and forsake all creatures, rather than commit even the least thing contrary to his will. It's all there, isn't it? I'm going to forsake all creatures, every last one of them. Men, women, children, house, lands, everything. That's what it says. And I must not only sort of release them, but my hand sort of sticking to them and I want to cling on. It says we must renounce and forsake them. All of them. The whole lot. And we must do this rather than commit even the least thing contrary to his will. How sincere are we? How much of our heart goes into the first commandment? We can understand these words, but that's... yeah. Well, that's the requirement of the first commandment. The Lord Jesus, he expressed the first commandment essentially in terms of himself and the kingdom of heaven. When he called his disciples to hate your own life, forsake all that you have, take up your cross and follow me. He's putting the first commandment in Christological terms, relating it to himself and his kingdom. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Jesus is saying that means as followers of me, as disciples, you hate your own life, you forsake all you have, you take up the cross, and you follow me. Not in order to become a disciple. I don't know. That would be mixing up law and gospel. You must do that as a disciple, as one already forgiven, as one who's grateful. And do it out of thankfulness. And if breaking the first commandment is the way of the curse, and Jeremiah 17 verse 5 says it is, then the way of thankful, faithful keeping of the first commandment is the way of blessedness. Verse 7 of Jeremiah 17. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. That's the first commandment. The words aren't the same, but the idea is the same. Blessed is this man, for he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh. But her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, give us the grace to honour and fear and love and glorify thee as our God, that we may be thy disciples and the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. For we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.